Bibles, please, if you will, to 1 John
chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. I continue my series of studies on the subject that I entitled it, It's Real. And I believe if the Apostle John were to be with us tonight, and I'd ask him exactly what he thought should be the title of the book of 1 John, the five chapters, he'd say, Brother Lilly, why don't you just call it Salvation is Real, and make it real, all right? Because that's what the Holy Spirit inspired me to do as I wrote the letter. And so tonight I want to deal with the fact that salvation is real because it has a standard, or we might use the word scale. Scale. Chapter 2, and we'll be dealing with verses 3 through 11. How much is in a bushel? How heavy is a pound? You ever thought of that? Who determines the length of a foot? Or yard? Or a mile? What are the standards for measuring precious metals? When I was a kid, I can remember a lot of things growing up. What makes a yard? 3 feet, you say. Well, what is a foot? I mean, how long is a foot? And how much does a bale of cotton weigh? Well, back when I was a kid growing up, we picked cotton. We would, if it was dry, there wasn't any dew or anything in picking the cotton, why, we would have to pick somewhere around 1,300 pounds of cotton. And then when they'd take it to the gin, a gin would remove the seeds and pack it into a bale that would be between 230 and 250 pounds. So a bale of cotton would be 230 to 50 pounds. But I don't even think, Brother Jim, there's such a thing as a bale of cotton anymore, because what they do with machines now, they just pack 20 or 30 bales in a big pack. Have you ever seen them out in the fields out there, all that cotton? Well, what makes that? Now, you know, this was something that really arose and made a problem in the original 13 colonies, as well as the days following the signing of the Constitution of the United States. They were not sure if they should use Queen Anne's gallon, which was 16.7% smaller than our regular gallon today. And so in 1821, John Adams suggested that they use the metric system. Now, where did it originate from? Well, it originated from France. However, Congress rejected it. Aren't you glad it did? I'm not too good on the metric system, are you? And anyway, they rejected it, and they decided to adopt and refine the English system of measurement. Now, stop right here. You folks are getting an education already tonight, aren't you? And hadn't even been here 5 minutes. Anyway, today we have what is called the National Institute of Standards and Technology. Years ago, when they first started out, in 1821, they had 6 employees. Today, they have 4,600 scientists, engineers, researchers, specialists, and it cost the government about $1 billion to operate it, to keep everybody honest. The office supports the smallest of technology to the most complex of human-made creation, from the nanoscale devices so tiny that tens of thousands of it can fit on the end of a single human hair, up to an earthquake. That's what they look at and they work at. And it all started when somebody asked the question, how much is a bushel and how heavy is a pound? They had to decide, didn't they? They sure did. And so, you say, well, what does that have to do with our Bible study? Something similar to this is in the spiritual realm. There has to be a scale or a standard by which we determine whether a person is a Christian or not. Right? What defines the nature and ingredients in the gospel? Is there a standard there? Or can the gospel just be anything you want? No. What is true spirituality? What is the standard and measurement of true spirituality? How do you determine who is a real Christian? Is it because he takes a bath every day, or combs his hair, or dresses nice, or looks nice? No. So in this passage of Scripture, which is one of the founding fathers wrote, the Apostle John, he puts down on paper, under the guiding power of the Holy Spirit of God, the standards and measurements of a real Christian. And also, it answers the question, how can a Christian have assurance that they are meeting those standards? The biblical weights and measurements, so to speak, of a true and real Christian. Amen? There are all kinds of man-made weights and measurements, right? We make up some, don't we? Some of them, we try to get it out of the Bible, but it's not there. We try to think, well, the standard for being a Christian, if you don't get into the water and get water baptized, you're going to hell. Or if you don't do this or that, you just got to be a member of a church. Or you have to hold on to something, or turn loose something. Kind of remind me of a time years ago when I went to a meeting where it was an unusual type meeting, a church meeting, and the people were down the front, and well, there's a man down there praying, and he was lost, and he needed the Lord, and the people were praying around him, and somebody told him to turn loose, and then somebody else told him to hold on. Well, he didn't know whether to hold on or turn loose. And finally, he just jumped up in the air, and when he did, somebody said, he got it. And I said, no, he didn't. I get anything. He said, I got to come up some air. I am smothering down here. And so there are many, many types of standards by which we judge whether a person is really born again of God. And as you know, the Apostle John is a really, really good on the assurance of salvation. You cannot read the epistle without seeing that from time to time he'll always say, these things have I written unto you that you may, what? Come on, Christ. Know that you might know that you are saved. I like that, don't you? I'd hate to know I had around one. I spent all my life wondering whether I was going to heaven or not. Look now at this passage. And note, if you will, the important standards, or I might use the word signs. How many of you have your notes with you? Raise your hand. You have the notes. All right. Please, if you'll take the notes, it'll make sense. And I think it'll make plenty of sense, if you will. And so watch it, if you will. And this standard and measurement that the Apostle John puts down here in these passages of Scripture has support the believer's assurance of salvation. They tell whether it's a standard. First of all, there is the balance. Now, I use the word balance because in my mind, I was thinking of the old-fashioned cotton sack scale. Have y'all ever seen the old-fashioned one where you take the cotton and you hang it on a hook like that, and then we have what we call a pea, and that's a weight, and we go out to the end, and the further we go out on the notch, pretty soon it weighs in. And my dad would always weigh our cotton at the end, and Oh, he felt so sorry for me sometimes because I never could pick 100 pounds of cotton in a day. I had a brother, my older brother, could pick 250 pounds of cotton, pick two rows at one time on his knees, and I'd be picking one row and he'd be picking two rows, and he'd go out the end of the row before I got there. He just would go out. And my dad's the same way. And how many of you had, anybody here had to pick cotton? Raise your hand, you pick cotton. Ooh. you pick the cotton, and we'd bring it out to the end of the row, and my dad would weigh it on with this old scale and then we'd put it in what we call the cotton house. And when he got 1,300 pounds, with a big family like us, we could put out a bale of cotton, and my dad would go to this gin every day at 1 o'clock. He'd leave at 1 o'clock taking a bale of 1,300 pound cotton to the gin. And so I just use the word balance. So there is a balance between obedience against disobedience. And in verses 3 through 5, he outlines it, and you watch it real closely here. He said this, "And hereby we know that we know him." What's the standard? If we keep his commandments. Now, he that saith, "I know him," and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. My, what a passage of scripture. Amen? Just reading this, one may respond, "Wait a minute. In that case, I'm out of here. I'm out of here. I'll never make it." He said, talking about commandments. But we need to understand that John's letter is actually intended to encourage Christians and not discourage them. So we're not here to discourage anybody. And so let's break it down into two parts. First of all, let's notice the obedience side of the scale in verse 3. "The heart and spirit of this epistle is delivered to my little children." Who's my little children? More than likely, they were people that, you know how when we get older, and by the way, he was probably about 85 years old when he wrote this, and he just loved folks, and he called everybody little folks. And what does John Wayne call everybody? Pilgrim. You know, it's just like little children. Okay, pilgrim. Yeah, okay, I'm writing to you pilgrims. What I'm saying is he's writing to fellow travelers on the way to heaven. That's what he's writing to these little children. And so John's dear children in the faith is what he's talking about. And take a look, closer look there at verse 3. He said, "And hereby we know that we know him if we keep his commandments." And this is the first of 25 other times that he uses the word "know" in the epistle. And John uses the Greek word gnosko. And there are two Greek words that are translated "know" in our King James Version. One of them is the word gno, and the other is the word oida. Now, the word gno means by knowledge, by personal experience. Another Greek word is oida. It means to get or have knowledge, right? So now the apostle uses the word gnosko here, and he writes, "Hereby we gnoso by experience." And this is the same verb the apostle Paul uses over in Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, where he said, "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and fellowship of his suffering." He said, I want to know by experience. I don't want to just get it in my head. I want to experience that, meaning that I might interact on a personal level through the experience of the passion of Christ and the power of Christ and the persecution of Christ and the perseverance of Christ. So what John is writing here is, this is how you know that you are interacting with and communing with and under the influence of Christ if we keep his commandments. Now, wait a minute. Well, I want you to underline the word commandments here, because this is very important. This is not referring to the Ten Commandments. He's not referring to it. They are given to a nation. Follow me? We have a commandment. What is the commandment that we have been given? What is the number one commandment that Jesus left? Four times reiterated at the last part of the book of Matthew, the last part of the book of Mark, the last part of the book of Luke, and the last part of the book of John. He said it was what? Mark 16:15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He really, really zeroed in on in Matthew chapter 28, verse 18, 19, and 20, when he said, go into all the world and preach the gospel and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. What's the next part? Teaching them what? Come on. Teaching them to observe all the things that what? Commandments that we've given. What are the commandments? The commandments of the New Testament. The simple of the principles of the New Testament. Now, the word commandment in this passage refers to injunctions or orders. This is not the word. Now, the word for commandment, the Ten Commandments, is the word nonos in the Greek. And in here, that refers to the Mosaic Law. And so here, it is not that. It is a Greek word which means authoritative injunctions or prescriptions. And this is a great commission to his disciples, to make disciples, teaching them to observe whatsoever things I have what? Commanded you. And the New Testament is filled with injunctions of Christ and the believer to keep them. And John writes here, he said, to keep them. That means the word keep there comes from a Greek word, means to keep and guard. Guard these things. What are the basic things that you and I are to guard today? The basic doctrine that you and I are to guard today is two things. Number one, who is Jesus Christ? What's the second part, class? What did he do? Man, that is the bottom line. And if somebody goes far from that, he's off base. So while the believer will not be perfectly or at times even consistently obeying the Lord, which why John began his letter dealing with the matter of sin in the life of the believer, the Christian, when he gets born again, as my seminary professor taught us years ago, that the Holy Spirit works on my water. And that water inside gives us a desire to live for the Lord and obey him and do what he asks us to do. Now, the Christian will grieve the Holy Spirit of God, and the Christian will be grieved by his disobedience. So the idea John conveying here is you keep the commandments has to do with a determination and a desire. If you want to weigh in on whether a person is a Christian and doing right, is a matter of what? Whether he has a determination and a desire to live for Jesus. Amen? Amen. So it's interesting to note here that John doesn't use the standard weight in relation to feeling. No. The standard of weight for feeling, what's wrong with that one? That standard won't work. What happens to feelings? Do you always feel saved? Sometimes you don't feel good, do you? Sometimes you get some, and especially when you get old, you get cranky and all kinds of things. When you want, but one thing you can be sure that the standard for a person's salvation is a desire and determination to live for Jesus. And if they don't, and if they consistently put that aside, I doubt whether they're really born again. Would you agree with me? You see, feelings do change. But the direction and determination of your life as a believer should be settled, should be a standard. He isn't asking us if we feel like we know Him. He's asking us that we should live like we know Him. Got it? Say amen if you got it. All right, that's better. Now, that standard of measure is objective, and it's observable, and it's practical, and it's visual. In other words, the standard of our assurance is not tied to our lips, but it is connected to our lives, and it isn't our language, but it's our lifestyle. Amen? So this verse has to do with the obedience side of the balance or the standard. Then secondly, I want you to look at verse 3 and 4. He moves on and now he deals and he looks at the disobedient side of the scale or the standard. Now boy, I mean John gets down here to what J. Vernon McGee calls the nitty-gritty. If you ever heard J. Vernon McGee, this is the nitty-gritty of it all, of the weights and measurements of our salvation. I want you to note, just watch as we outline this. First of all, I want you to consider the claim. He said, "He that saith, I know him." How many folks in Trenton claim they know him? Would you say that the majority of people in Trenton say they know him? They don't ever do anything about it. Don't have anything to do. He gets right down to it. In other words, these are people who claim to have a personal relationship with Christ, an intimate personal knowledge of him that began at some point in the past and remains in the present. It's like saying, "I know him and I still do." Still do. And if this is true, the claim expresses an intimate relationship with the Lord Jesus that abounds in love and fellowship that the world cannot understand or experience except through becoming a partaker of the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ by repenting of their sin and placing faith in Him. This fellowship develops through becoming better acquainted with Him. How? Watching other people? No. Turning over a new leaf? No. How does this fellowship develop? It develops through a consistent study and application of the Word of God. Would it be embarrassing if I asked how many of you have picked up your Bible and read it since Sunday? How much time every day do you set aside that you say, "I'm going to get along with God's Word"? You follow me? You can't expect to be grow very, very much. I got saved, as I told someone, it'll be 72 years this coming Sunday. It'll be at about 12 o'clock our time, maybe 12:30 our time. Got saved. My church was a good church, and people went Sunday morning, Sunday night, and Wednesday night. And I did not grow. I didn't grow. And then 12 years old, 13, that's when I surrendered to be a preacher. And then by 14, I was almost as tall as I am right now. So I thought, boy, I'll play basketball. So sports then took over, and sports ruled. You say, "Well, did you feel like God had called you to preach?" Sure. Sure, fella. But it was in the background. Bible study, I did it because I wanted to report on Sunday night at Baptist Training Union that I'd read my Bible every day. You know what I mean by that? Because I would be on B team in the teenage group, and if the teenage group won by reading their Bible every day, and we had a 5-point system that we used, and if our team won after 3 months, well, the losing team had to provide what we called a social, and that is have to cookies and Kool-Aid, and we'd all meet together, and they had the service. So I didn't want to have to do that. So I'd fight that out, and read my Bible. I'd come in from a basketball game. It'd be 15 minutes to 12 or 5 minutes to 12. Man, I got to get in that Bible. I'd read it. I read that portion of scripture. It didn't make any sense to me. Of course, you've never done that. You always got a blessing every time you open the Bible. I know you're looking at me kind of funny like and say, you are really a dumb person. But that's exactly my whole lifestyle. Until I got into Bible college and I had a man who loved God's Word. And man, did he teach it. And man, my whole life began to change. Everything began to change. It changed, and it's still changing. It's still changing. Amen? And so you got to get acquainted with the Word. And then you not only get acquainted with the Word, you got to get acquainted with Him by speaking to Him in prayer. And then through listening to His voice as He speaks to us through the Holy Spirit and through the preaching of God's Word and the teaching of God's Word. Every one of us ought to gather around every Tuesday night and try to listen to what this man has to say on Tuesday night. It should be. I'm going to be coming if I'm alive. I need it. I don't know what you do. Maybe you've arrived. Maybe you've arrived at the point in your life where you don't need it. But then there comes a time when there is obedience to Him in childlike simplicity and trusting Him with an inner desire to share Him with everybody else. I told you I was going to get out of the nitty-gritty, didn't I? That's exactly what Vernon McGee said. And I read his commentary. He really ripped it apart. And then secondly, I want you to notice not only the claim, but the conduct. If we say we know Him and keepeth not His commandments, notice here now, he that saith, they say with their lips that they personally interact with and are under the influence of the person and power of the Holy Spirit of God, but they have no desire, they have no determination to obey Christ with their lives. What do you think about a person like that? See, this is the other side of the scale. Giving a lie to one's claim of knowing the Lord Jesus Christ and consistently failing to make a practice of keeping His principles and precepts of His Word, and the word keepeth there here is in the present tense. It means that there is a continuous activity going on. He wants to always do that all of his life. You see, obedience to God's commandments is not just an outward following of divine rules to avoid judgment, or like obeying traffic laws to avoid getting a traffic ticket, or being cited for speeding down the highway, or some other traffic violation. Rather, it's a pleasure because there is an inward agreement and a recognition of the law as a sacred trust. This is something that I love. It ought to be that way, right? Thirdly, I want you to notice the condemnation here. In verse 4, he said, he's a liar. Whew. Now, if my dad or mother heard me call one of my brothers a liar, they would flog me to death. You don't call a brother a liar. No. A fib. Or you're telling a story. That's what we always say. We couldn't use the word lie because that's a bad word. But he said he's a liar. And what's the rest of it, class? Truth's not in him. The person is not someone who's been tricked by someone else, or is he confused by the facts of the gospel? He's a liar. It refers to a person who makes lying a pattern of life. Like one said, I know the Lord Jesus Christ is my Savior, but under pressure, I wouldn't stand. Because my lifestyle is that which is contrary to God's word, and I am not personally interacting with Christ as a pattern of my life, and I have nothing to do with Christ. That person's assurance doesn't meet God's standard. Won't do it. It's not 12 inches. It's not 36 inches. It's not 3 feet. It's not 5,280 feet. What is that? Do you know people like this? We know a lot of folks like that, because that's why our nation is going to hell. It is. Come on now, let's be honest. That's just laying it out. And then fourthly, I want you to see the contrast here in verse 5. It says, but whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we know that we are in him. Now the word perfected is an interesting word. It comes from the Greek, means to come to an end. In other words, what John is saying here is that when we keep his word, the love of God is then accomplishing his purpose in our lives. It's doing what he says in his word that leads us to that standard, and meeting that standard of whether we truly know him. And the same token is also a standard of how much we love him. Amen. Now, got that down? Secondly, wow, are we running out of time here? Secondly, there's a balance between imitating the devil and imitating Jesus. So just one verse there that he uses in verse 6. And this is a classic text from which we get our proverbial phrase, make sure your walk measures up to your talk. Notice first of all the claim. He that saith he abideth in him. Now this, the conflict between imitators of Satan and being imitators of Christ is implied here rather than declared. So he that saith suggests the idea that they contrast each other. Abideth in him means we have an ongoing relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And the word abideth is a favorite one that John, in fact, he uses it 41 times in the Gospels, and he uses it 26 times here in the book of 1 John. So it means to what? It means to go along with. And then not only that, but I want you to know the conduct. He said, ought to also so to walk. In other words, the one who says, I know him, he better walk the way he walked. In other words, what? What do you do? You say, preacher, you mean to say I have to walk just exactly like the Lord Jesus? No, there's one thing that about different from the Lord Jesus. He didn't have a sin nature. He didn't have a sin nature. But I tell you what, we got him inside of us to help us to do it. And there's no excuse. Amen? There's really no excuse. If that's what he's saying, that's what we ought to be doing. If he's talking that way, we ought to be walking that way. The idea here is that of a constantly walking as a fixed practice of life. Then thirdly, consider the copy. Even as he walked. Now, a copy is something that is to be imitated, or a pattern or a model to be reproduced. So we have here the principle of imitation. Here it doesn't mean you're going to walk on water like he did. At least not yet. Amen? One day we will. And so it doesn't mean that we're going to walk through closed doors like he did. At least not yet. But it does mean your walk as your lifestyle will be consistent with your claim to know Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior in an ongoing way. It means your walk would resemble his walk. How? Well, he walked in one direction. And that's the way we ought to walk. You're walking in the same direction. You're making the same decisions. You're walking in the same sense of determination. And not only that, but you're walking toward the same destination. And so you can't walk with someone unless you're headed in the same direction. And you have the same destination. But here John implies that even greater truth about the Christian walk. We not only walk with him, but we are to walk like him. This has reference to the imitation of his character, his love, his perseverance, his obedience to the will of the Father. This is not a hypocrite. This is imitation. Amen. I think I'll stop there because the other three, four, five verses, verses 7 through 11, we'll have to deal with it next Wednesday night because I think this is so absolutely appropriate for our day and time. Would you agree with me? Man, we really need to start living for Jesus and doing what's right, doing what's pleasing him. So hold off there, if you will, and you that have joined us, you just hold off to next week and join us next week at this same time, and we'll finish up verses 7 through 11 here in 1 John, because I believe 1 John is probably the hottest item in the entire New Testament about this matter of getting this thing of salvation and living for Jesus and abiding in him right. Amen. So we'll just go off the air right now and take our prayer list, and our ladies will meet down here at the front.